tithes and offerings is extremely important. We do it a little differently with a box in the back for the Cornerstone family. If you're here visiting with us this morning, we actually have something for you. The red English Standard Version Bible that's there in that pew rack in front of you, that is our gift to you. We would invite you to take that so that you can have a personal copy of God's Word. Well, if you would open up your Bibles with me, or you can follow along in your bulletins to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 1 and read about midway through the chapter. Mark chapter 9, this is just after about 6 days after Jesus has foretold his death for the very first time, and Peter has rebuked Jesus for saying that, and then Jesus has rebuked Peter for rebuking Jesus, and now he begins in verse 1, but then we skip ahead 6 days to a second event, but kind of keep that kind of atmosphere in your mind as to what exactly has recently happened. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us that we're here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." He answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood. It's often cast him into the fire, into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd had came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him. Never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is always with us, that we have the opportunity to study it. We pray, Lord, that as we study and examine this passage now, that you would give us discernment, understanding, that you'd help us to see what you have inspired Mark to write here. But we pray, Lord, that you would also give us your grace. Give us your grace to put this into practice. Help our unbelief. For it's your name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago yesterday, I was in Fairmont, West Virginia. I was setting up I was on the pre-orientation trip, setting up this summer's missions trip to Fairmont. I was there for less than 24 hours, but it was an absolutely incredible experience. Not only is West Virginia just a beautiful state, you know, here you are surrounded by the Appalachian Mountains. You're in one of the most incredible natural areas of the country. But I was also there with 50 or so other pastors and youth leaders from all over the country, mostly the East Coast. But we were all gathered for one purpose. We were gathered to discuss mercy ministry in Fairmont so that we could bring the gospel to these needy people. We prayed together, we sang together, we worshiped together. We had the opportunity to hear one of the best preachers I've ever heard speak to us on two occasions. It was so encouraging, lifting each other up in prayer. It almost seemed like heaven. God just seemed so close, as though if you were on the mountain, you were closer to God somehow. He just seemed so close, so real, so glorious. I got to spend 2.5 hours talking with Etta, who is the woman that we worked with 2 years ago and whose house we're going to work on again this summer. I also got to meet her two neighbors whose houses we're going to work on and talk to them about this coming summer. As I made the trip back to Pittsburgh, back to the airport to fly back here to Milwaukee, I felt like I was on a spiritual high. I mean, it was just, everything just seemed better. You know, the grass seemed greener. Everything just seemed wonderful. When I came in here Sunday morning, I mean, I felt like my feet weren't even touching the ground. I was just so excited to tell everybody about everything that was going on. It was just incredible. It was the perfect mountaintop experience. Now, I've been at enough retreats over the years to know that when you experience something like that, there's always kind of a letdown the next day. I refer to it as post-retreat syndrome, or PRS. It's that experience that you have right after the retreat when all of a sudden everything just goes blah. And I've often warned all, you know, whenever we go to snow camp or winter retreats, I'll always warn the teens, don't worry if you feel kind of down tomorrow. Post-retreat syndrome has set in. It's normal. It's okay. So I expected a letdown. I just didn't know how big of a letdown it was going to be. Because then came Tuesday. And on that Tuesday, I found out on May 10th, 2 days after West Virginia, that my wife, Michelle, has stage 4 inflammatory breast cancer. And suddenly, West Virginia seemed so far away. It seemed as if it was in another world. And the God who had seemed so close on the mountain also seemed so far away. You know, my wife, the love of my life, has cancer. God, where are you now? You were there in West Virginia. Where are you? Where did you go? I need you. Why aren't you here? I think we've all had those experiences where we experience times when God seems so close and then something happens and we're like, God, where'd you go? The disciples, I think, had a similar experience in this passage this morning. Mark tells us of both the mountaintop experience, seeing the glorious Christ on the mountain as he's transfigured before them, and yet just a few verses later, they're frustrated. They can't cast out a demon. God, where are you? Why can't we do this? Why can't we cast out this demon? But Mark, as a master storyteller, has really put these two stories together, I think, for a key purpose, and that is to help us understand two realities that we learn on the mountain that then help us in the valley. Two truths, two key facts that we need to remember when we're on the mountain, because it's those facts that sustain us through difficult life in the valley. You know, it's really those two important truths that have really been sustaining Michelle and I over the last week and a half to 2 weeks as we've been preparing for her cancer treatment. And it's these two truths that can sustain all of us as we survive real life here in the valley. So let's look at these two truths. The first reality, the first truth that Mark tells us is in the beginning of chapter 9. He tells us about the glorious Christ. The glorious Christ. You know, this may almost seem like common sense. You know, kind of like the cliche Sunday school answer. We're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to talk about the glorious Christ. And I think part of us is like, well, of course Christ is glorious. Why do you need to tell us that? Well, there's a couple reasons. First, this is the first time that the disciples have really seen Jesus in all of his glory. Up to this point, they've simply seen him in his human form. But here, Peter, James, and John get to see him transfigured, transformed. They finally get to see it shine through. Jesus takes them up on a mountain. We don't know which mountain, but he's suddenly transfigured. He's transformed in glory. Mark says that Christ's face and clothes are whiter than anyone on earth could have possibly made them. This is really a hint, a foreshadowing. It's a taste of that future glory that awaits Christ after his resurrection. The glory has always been there because of Christ's divinity, but it has been veiled. He's been put into human form, and so that glory doesn't always shine through. But now for just a moment, that veil is lifted, and the Peter, James, and John, the disciples, are able to see all of that glory shine forth. They're able to finally behold him. They know he's the Son of God. Peter has already confessed, "Jesus, you're the Christ." Matthew adds that other phrase, "the Son of the living God," to Peter's confession. So they've claimed it, they've acknowledged it, they've said it, but now they're really seeing it. Now they're really seeing Christ as the transfigured Son of God. They've missed it so far because all they've seen before has been his human form. They've seen their surroundings. They've been distracted. And I think the same is true of us as well. We often missed Christ's glory, not because it isn't there, but because we're distracted. It's there, but we don't see it. We don't see with eyes of faith. And it often takes a mountaintop experience, sort of like what I had in West Virginia, or like what the disciples are having here, this mountaintop experience where they finally see it. They finally get it. And they're reminded, oh yeah, this is Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God. And he is glorious. He is the glorious God on the mountain. This transfiguration then, coupled with both the voice of God saying, "This is my Son," the appearance of Elijah and Moses in their post-resurrection glory also, coming and talking with Christ, all of this, it's really for Christ's benefit. He's the one who's transfigured. He's the one who God says, "You are my Son." He's the one that Moses and Elijah are talking to. Mark doesn't tell us what their conversation was, but Luke does. Luke says they were talking about his upcoming crucifixion and departure. It really is much of an encouragement for Christ. In end of chapter 8, he has said for the first time, "I'm going to die." And now all of a sudden he has this experience that in a sense is encouraging him, that is building him up, strengthening him, reminding him, as though he needed to be reminded, but reminding him of that future glory that awaits after his suffering. They get to see what the new body will look like as Christ will reign as the Son of as the King. He'll sit on the throne. He'll be seated next to the right hand of God. He gets to see all of this, but it's not just for the disciples. It's also for Christ. But it's interesting that while some of the other gospel writers make that more explicit, Mark seems to focus more on Peter's response rather than on Jesus' response to it. Peter's response is a little odd. It's a lot odd. Here he is. He's getting a taste of the future. He's seeing the revealed Christ. He's seeing Christ in all of his glory, and he's worried about tents. Let's build tents. Scholars have debated, why does he want tents? The word is literally booths. Is that, you know, related to the Feast of Booths? They've come up with all sorts of weird answers, crazy answers. I think it's really pretty straightforward. They're on a mountain, it's sunny, and there are three people, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And to shelter three people, you need three tents. And so Peter is simply saying, let's build three shelters. But I think the reason he really wants to build three shelters is he doesn't plan on this ending. He really wants this to continue. This is not that was great. Okay, let's go. No, he wants this to keep going. He almost wants to make it permanent. Let's build three shelters. Let's hang out here on the mountain. You know, this is great. Moses, Elijah, Jesus, let's just chill up here on the mountain for the rest of the afternoon. I think, yeah, he's scared. He doesn't really know what to say, but I think he's thinking more long term. This is great. I don't want this to end. Let's build shelters. Let's continue. I mean, why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't you want it to continue? You're up there with the Son of God. You're up there with Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, the two greatest prophets of the Old Testament, entire Old Testament. The Son of God, the Messiah, and all of his incredible glory is revealed here. He's not worried about his next meal. He's not worried about how tired he is from hiking up to the top of the mountain, mending fishing nets, what the other disciples are going to think. All he's concerned about is right then. This is great. Let's keep this going. Let's build some tents. We'll hang out here. It won't get too hot. He doesn't want to worry about anything else except let's hang out at the top of the mountain. He's experienced a taste of glory, and I think, although his response is still very odd, I think he just simply doesn't want it to end. It's the transcendent mountaintop experience, and he wants it to keep going. You know, let's build shelters and hang out. There's no reason to go back to real life. It's interesting, though, that all of a sudden it ends. Jesus doesn't even comment on the crazy idea of the three tents. It just simply ends. But then Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone about this until after the Son of Man has raised from the dead. Again, I think this relates to the fact that this has just been simply a taste. This has been a short experience. Peter wanted everything to continue, so he wanted to build the three shelters. I think in a sense he was saying, let's escape the valley. Let's hang out on the mountain. We don't want the valley. The valley is hard and difficult, and this is wonderful. Let's stay up here. And I think Jesus is telling them, let's not tell anybody about this, because he doesn't want the other disciples or anybody else in the valley to just focus on, well, let's go up to the mountain. I want to see that. Let's go back up to the mountain. I want to see the glorious Christ. I think in a sense Christ is telling them, I am glorious. Even though you don't always see it, I am glorious. You got to experience it for just a little bit. But the truth is that life is lived down in the valley. We're not just going to hang out on the mountain all day. And we're not going to go down, get everybody else, and come back up on the mountain. We're going to go back down to the valley. It's going to be hard. He tells them, I'm going to die. He says there in verses 9 through 13 as he's telling them about Elijah. He's basically telling them, hinting at the fact that Elijah is John the Baptist. But he's very explicit about the fact that Elijah was killed. John the Baptist was beheaded. And Jesus said, the same's going to happen to me. I'm going to suffer as well. It's going to be hard down there in the valley. But that's where we've got to go. And so our focus can't be just on the mountain. Our focus has to be down on the valley. So we're not going to talk about it. We're not going to tell them about it until after I've raised from the dead, after everybody has seen my glory and I've ascended back into heaven, then we'll tell people about this experience. But for now, we need to remember life is down in the valley. I think we do the same thing. I've been on several missions trips. I've had several experiences similar to what I had in West Virginia. I remember one missions trip in particular. We were in El Salvador. We were participating in a 3.5-hour worship service. It was a great experience. We were getting back on the bus, and one of my teammates looked at me and said, I wish we could worship like that back home. Well, I was a high schooler. I didn't really know what to say. I think I just said, uh-huh. But I knew there was something wrong with that statement, but I didn't quite know what it was. Now I'm older and wiser. Now I know what was wrong with that. He was kind of saying the same thing as Peter. Let's build tents here. Let's hang out here in El Salvador. This is a great experience. I don't want it to end, because the assumption is, can't have this back home. Is Christ less glorious back home than he is in El Salvador? That seems to be what he was implying. And I think that's what Peter, in a sense, was thinking. This is great. Let's keep this. And I think that's why Jesus says, don't tell them. I'm still as glorious, but they don't need to focus on what has been seen and experienced. We need to focus on life in the valley. You know, you could move to El Salvador. You could get a job as a missionary. And you could have 3.5-hour worship services every night. Eventually, real life is going to catch up with you. Real life is going to find you. We get so focused on the mountain that we completely forget about the valley. And then when the valley comes, which it will, all we think about is the mountain. Yeah, I wish I was back in West Virginia. I wish I was back up on the mountain. I wish my wife didn't have cancer. I wish all of those things. But this is real. This is real life. And Christ is just as glorious now as he was up on the mountaintop. And I think that leads then to Mark's second point, that not only is he trying to explain that this Christ is glorious, even when we can't see it, but this Christ is also present. Not only is there the reality of the glorious Christ of the mountain, there's also the reality of the present Christ in the valley. Look at verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain. Who's the they? Well, it's certainly Peter, James, and John, but it's obviously Jesus because he's the one talking. You know, a lot of people often think of Jesus as this guru sitting up on the top of a mountain. He's not. He's come down the mountain. He's here in the valley with us. That's the reality. The glorious Christ of the mountain is here present with us in the valley. And he's present in two ways. First, he's present by his word. The mountaintop scene again ends almost as quickly as it started. A cloud appears and God the Father speaks. And all he says is, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. I mean, that's pretty amazing. God the Father says, this person's important. Listen to him. But I think what's even more important that we almost miss is in verse 8. Suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone but Jesus only. We've got two other voices that are here. We've got Elijah and Moses, law and prophets, the two greatest prophetic voices of the entire Old Testament. And God the Father doesn't say, listen to them. He says, listen to Jesus, and the other two completely disappear. Now, God isn't saying, throw away your whole Old Testament, but he is saying, what Jesus says, that's the final word. That's the most important word. That's the most glorious word. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Elijah. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the fulfillment of the prophets. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. His words are greater because he is greater. His words are more glorious because he is more glorious. He is the last word, the final word. He is the perfect revelation of God. It's to him the disciples are supposed to listen. Christ's glory may have faded as they walked down that mountain. They no longer can see the brilliance, the shining of his face, but he is still the glorious Christ. And God the Father is telling them he is still the great prophet. He is still the great high priest. And he is still with you, and you need to listen to him. You know, even today we have Christ. We have the living word present with us in his written word. He's still the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. All of Scripture speaks about him. Speaking through his word, he's the only one who can make sense of life in the valley. You know, when we're in the valley, we often cry out and we say, God, where are you? And yet we refuse to read our Bibles when we're in the valley. Christ says, I'm with you. I'm there by my word. Read my words. What we're really saying is not, where are you? But I simply want this to end. I want to go back up to the mountain because Christ is saying, I am with you. I'm with you by my word. You know, during the past 2 weeks, as Michelle and I have been struggling with all sorts of appointments and cancer tests and all sorts of things like that, we've really benefited from reading through the book of Psalms. It's certainly no coincidence that in the Bible in a year reading plan that we've all been doing here at Cornerstone, that the last month has been Job and Psalms. If ever there was a divine planning of when to have cancer, when you're reading through Job and Psalms, that's the perfect time. One of the Psalms that really spoke to me was Psalm 34, which we read earlier. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Christ is with us by his word. He's there encouraging us, speaking to us, telling us, I'm in control. I've got this. I can handle this. I'm caring for you. I'm loving for you. I will bring you through this. The disciples put Jesus and his words, they start listening to them almost immediately as they're coming down the mountain because he starts talking to them. They start asking him questions about John the Baptist and Elijah. It doesn't necessarily say that they fully get it. Mark never really says the disciples fully get it. But at least at this point, Peter listens enough that when Jesus says this time he's going to die, Peter doesn't try to rebuke him. So they're sort of listening. But not only is Christ present in the valley by his words, he's also present in the valley with his power. They come down the mountain and they find this situation where the disciples cannot cast out a demon. The father's frustrated, the crowds are frustrated, everybody's a little perplexed. Jesus comes in, ascertains the situation, sees the crowds, he casts out the demon, and the disciples are confused. And so in verse 29, they ask him, or verse 28, they say, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And he says to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything except prayer." Except that Jesus didn't pray. He says it can't be driven out by anything except prayer, but we never see Jesus stop and pray. Why would Jesus say it can't be driven out by anything but prayer, but then he himself not pray? I think part of it is we almost look at this as though he's giving them a secret formula. You know, the first thing you need to do is sit down and figure out what type of demon and this type of demon. You know, if it's this demon, do A. If it's this demon, pray. That he's not presenting a formula. I think he's pointing out a major problem in their question and a major problem in how they were going about things to begin with. He says to the, they come and they ask in verse 28, "Why can't we cast it out?" And I think this is sort of the problem. Jesus has given them power to cast out demons. Jesus, before they went on their first missionary journey, he said, I give you my authority to cast out demons. But you kind of get the impression through all of this that the disciples have plenty of faith in themselves to cast out demons. You know, there isn't a comment about, you know, "Oh, thank you, Jesus, for casting out that demon," or "Oh, that was fabulous that you cast out that demon," or "Oh, it would have been your power working through us anyway, just you did it first person." No, their concern is, why couldn't we cast out the demon? Again, I think they have plenty of faith, but that faith seems to have shifted somewhat to themselves. But what Christ is challenging them and telling them is that, no, your faith is supposed to be in my power to cast out demons. I think the issue that he's bringing up here is faith. He mentions it, I mean, this whole story has to do with faith. And I think he's challenging the disciples on the very end here about what their faith is in. Is their faith in themselves, or is their faith in Christ's power? Yeah, they had Christ's power. He had given it to them, but they seem to have slightly lost sight of that power. And I think that's why he tells them about prayer. You need to pray. Not because, again, that it's a secret formula, but because prayer has at its very heart faith. It's an admission of helplessness. It's an admission of the fact that I can't do something. It's an admission of I need help. It's a crying out in faith to Christ, saying, "Christ, I need your power. Christ, I need you to do this." And I think that's really what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you need faith, not in your own ability. You need faith in me. I mean, we experience these mountaintop experiences. We get a small taste of glory. We're kind of on a spiritual high. We go back down in the valley, and what do we say? "I'm ready. I can do it. I'm pumped. I'm excited. Let's go. I can do that. I can handle anything." And I think Christ is saying, no, you missed the whole point. The whole point of the mountaintop experience, of the transfiguration, of seeing my glory, was not to be excited and pumped up and think, "Great, now I can do it." No, you were supposed to think, "Great, now Christ can do it." But the disciples have completely missed that. They seem pumped, "Yeah, we can do it." And then they're frustrated that they can't. That's Jesus' point exactly. No, you can't. You need to pray because you need to believe in Christ's power. That's the same issue that he addresses with the crowd in verse 19, "O faithless generation." And it's the same issue that he responds to the father. Verse 23, "If I can, all things are possible to the one who believes." Over and over and over again in this passage, he mentions faith. Not just a general faith, but faith in Christ's power. The power specifically to cast out demons. The disciples need to believe that Jesus is present, and they need to listen to his words and rely on his power. You know, it can be so simple just to simply say, "Christ is powerful, Christ is glorious, believe." But isn't that the problem to begin with? I mean, isn't that why we're here? Why we're even looking at this? I mean, we get so distracted by our circumstances that we completely ignore Christ's words. We fail to believe in his power, even when he says he has it under control. Instead, we panic and we ask God, "Where are you?" If believing in Christ's powerful presence was so easy, we wouldn't be in this situation of disbelief in the first place. We wouldn't be talking about this if we were so good at believing. It's the fact that we don't have faith that is the real problem here. We say that we believe, we want to believe, but When it comes to our distractions, when it comes to life in the valley and the difficulties, we begin to lose sight of Christ. We begin to lose sight of his word. We begin to lose sight of his power. We begin to doubt, and we say, God, I saw you on the mountain. Where are you now? He says, I'm right there with you, but we don't always see it. This passage really, I think, falls into two neat little halves. We've got the content of our faith on the mountain. We need to believe in Christ's word, and we need to believe in Christ's power. We need to believe that the glorious Christ of the mountain is present with us in the valley. But then we've got this encouragement in the second half as we see more and more people forget to believe, more and more people not to believe. And I think it's summed up so vividly in the Father's response in verse 24. The father of the child cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. I think that really sums up what Mark is saying to us here. Believe that Christ is present with you. Believe Christ is present by his word. Believe Christ is present with his power. Believe that he is the glorious God. Believe that he is with you now. But then Mark also admits that, yeah, you're not always going to believe. We're going to get distracted. Life in the valley is hard. It's difficult. Our homes are in disarray. We're struck by bad health. Finances aren't what they should be. Our world seems headed in the wrong direction. We want to believe, but our circumstances overwhelm us. They distract us. We begin to lose sight of the glorious Christ. We want to be on that mountain so that we can see him, but the reality is we're living in the valley. And so I think just like the Father, we need to cry out and say, God, I believe, but I need you to help my unbelief. I know you're here with me, but I can't see you, and I'm beginning to doubt. All I see is depravity and destruction around me. Help my unbelief. Give me the eyes of faith to see. Not just give me a lot of mountaintop experiences, but give me the eyes of faith to see in the valley that you are really here with me. I believe. Help my unbelief. Again, I'm relying on your power, not the power of my faith, but the power of Christ to change my heart, to cause me to believe. Help my unbelief. You know, the reality is that my wife, Michelle, has a very long road ahead of her. There are dark days coming. She's going to be sick a lot, tired. I'm sure there will be days when it's tough to believe. But we're not relying on our own faith. We're relying on the power of Christ to give us the faith to believe. To believe that the glorious God of the mountain is not still hanging out on the mountain, but he's here with us in the valley. He's here with his word and with his power. We believe. Help our unbelief, even in the face of cancer. Help our unbelief. Help us believe that you are here with us. We want to believe. Help our unbelief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.